Now we turn then to the passage in 1 Samuel that we read a moment ago, chapter 11, and we look at the first 11 verses this morning. And one of the most striking themes that emerges in this particular part of the narrative of the early days of Saul's kingship is the theme of anger, because central to this whole passage and this whole episode is the anger of Saul, recorded in verse 6. So we will focus our thoughts on what the passage has to teach us about anger. Now, we can say that anger is in fact one of the most common and widespread of all human emotions. Nobody can go through life without experiencing anger and without seeing it in other people. Anger can be shocking, terrifying, nauseating, laughable, sometimes exhilarating. The Bible itself very often speaks about the emotion of anger, and it gives many examples of people being angry, as it gives this great example here in this passage of King Saul being angry. However, questions, of course, arise in our minds, biblical questions. To what extent is anger righteous, and to what extent is it a sin? When I feel anger or express anger, how can I know whether it is pleasing in the sight of God? Is it ever pleasing to God? 300 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, there was a great Greek philosopher, Aristotle, and he wrestled with this question of anger, and Aristotle said this: "The person who gets angry at the right things, with the right people, in the right way, and at the right time, and for the right length of time, is praiseworthy. Those who do not get angry at things that ought to make them angry are considered foolish. And so are those who do not get angry in the right way, at the right time, or with the right people." And then after discussing the whole matter, Aristotle concluded, "It is not easy to define how and with whom and for what reasons and for how long one ought to be angry, or within what limits a person does this rightly or wrongly." I'm sure we sympathize with Aristotle's struggles. So let's look then at this passage in 1 Samuel 11, where perhaps the whole focal point of the passage is the anger of King Saul. Let's endeavor to see what this passage is saying to us concerning right and wrong anger. It's not that this passage is going to teach us everything we need to know on the subject, by no means, but it does give some helpful indications and guidelines. So first of all then, let's turn to that passage again, 1 Samuel 11, and there in verse 6. "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." So we have a very powerful depiction of anger here. And as I say, the whole passage really pivots on that verse. But let's ask, why is Saul not only kindled to anger, but greatly kindled to anger here? Well, let's look at the whole context and see what it is that's provoking Saul to experience anger. So let's read the previous verses again. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." Perhaps a somewhat pusillanimous response there on the part of the men of Jabesh. "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto them, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul," the territory of the tribe of Benjamin there, Saul being a Benjamite, "and told the tidings in the ears of all the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh." And then we have the pivotal verse, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Now, just to fill in a little bit of the background, Nahash here, who is the villain, so to speak, of the story, is in fact the king of the Ammonites. We're not told in this particular passage that Nahash was their king, but in chapter 12 and verse 12, that piece of information is very clearly given to us. Nahash is the king of the Ammonites. And it seems from what we're told in chapter 12 and verse 12 that it was Nahash's attacks on Israel that were the main reason for Israel's demand for a king a few chapters ago. They were being so worn down by these continual attacks of Nahash. So then, here is Nahash on the rampage yet again against Israel, and he comes to this town of Jabesh-Gilead, and he sets before them this terrible condition that he will only spare them if he's allowed to put out all their right eyes. A piece of barbarism and savagery there, almost beyond imagination. And this is what kindles Saul greatly to anger. Now, I think we can say, without fear of a contradiction, that Saul's anger here is righteous anger. This is a righteous indignation that Saul feels. We can be sure of that, I think, because we're told the Spirit of God came upon Saul and kindled him to anger. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. This is a very strong expression that's used here. So Saul's anger here is the direct and immediate result of the Holy Spirit rushing upon him. So we can say that this is an anger that has been stirred up in the heart of Saul by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God would not stir up an unethical anger, would he? So I think we can say this is an ethical indignation that Saul is experiencing here. This is righteous anger. So then, what can we learn concerning anger from this righteous indignation, this ethical anger that Saul experiences? Well, the first thing to notice perhaps is this, that Saul's anger is not selfish. It's not a selfish or a self-centered anger. He burns with anger. His anger is kindled greatly, but it's not for any self-centered reason. Nobody had insulted Saul personally. No one had hurt Saul. No one had offended him. No one had injured him. He simply didn't have a personal reason for being angry. There was no individual ego here in the anger of Saul. He wasn't even there when Nahash made this barbaric threat against the men of Jabesh. In fact, he wasn't even there when the news arrived in the territory of his tribe Benjamin. Saul is out in the fields working with the oxen when the news first arrives. And Matthew Henry has an interesting comment on that. Though he was anointed king and accepted by his people, yet he did not think it below him to know the state of his own flocks, but went himself to see them and came in the evening with his servants after the herd out of the field. Verse 5. This was an evidence that Saul was not puffed up with his advancement, as those are most apt to be that are raised from a mean estate. Providence had not yet found him business as a king. He left all to Samuel, and therefore, rather than be idle, he would for the present apply himself to his country business again. So we see a humble Saul here, someone who hasn't yet, anyway, been puffed up by his position as king. A humble Saul who hasn't himself been hurt or injured in any way by Nahash. But when he hears the news of what Nahash is threatening to do to the men of Jabesh, Saul burns with anger. A righteous fire is ignited in his soul. As the AV says, it was kindled greatly. Saul's anger was kindled greatly. Now, this kind of great fiery anger is very often a self-centered thing in human experience. Someone wounds me in some way, and I burn with anger. But you see, nobody had wounded Saul. We see here an unselfish anger, a generous anger. There's nothing of Saul's ego in it. Now, the Bible certainly tells us that selfish anger, self-centered anger, is a sin. If I find myself getting angry with someone, and it's merely because they've offended me personally, it's merely because they've hurt me personally, then that's a self-centered anger, and it is in fact sinful. This is the kind of anger that Paul puts in his list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, says Paul, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, or anger, strife, seditions, heresies, and so on. Wrath or anger, one of the works of the flesh. Now, the root of this self-centered anger is, in fact, the sin of pride. Pride says, how important I am, how valuable I am, how precious I am. Therefore, if someone dares to treat me badly, me, the great me, then I have the right to be angry. How outrageous that I should be treated badly. Pride is the root from which self-centered anger springs, and that is sinful. If I'm angry simply because it is me that's been offended, it's my feelings that have been hurt, it's my will that's been thwarted, well, what difference in principle is there between that and a criminal who gets angry because he's been caught, so his feelings are hurt and his will has been thwarted? Much of this self-centered anger is experienced in a domestic context. People in the home become angry with another member of the family because they've done something I don't like, something that irritates me. It goes against my wishes. It offends my sense of taste or whatever. And there can be situations where one family member explodes in anger at another over something so foolish and trivial as perhaps an item of clothing. And that sort of sinful anger then creates tensions and frictions. It undermines affection and eventually destroys the solidarity of the family. And it's all coming out of this bitter root of self and pride. So let's ask ourselves this morning, am I guilty of this kind of sinful, self-centered anger? Am I guilty of that in the family? Am I guilty of it in the workplace? Maybe am I guilty of it even in the fellowship of the church? I must recognize it for what it is. It is a sin, and I must repent of it. The proper response, if it's purely a matter of me personally being offended or injured, the proper response to that is humility and patience, not anger. We have the example of Saul himself. Remember what happened at the end of the last chapter. Chapter 10 and verse 27, Saul is publicly recognized as being the king of Israel, and yet there are these sons of Belial who despise Saul, and they refuse to give him any presents, any tokens of recognition, and they mutter among themselves audibly, how can this fellow save us? How does Saul respond to that attack on his person and his dignity? And Saul held his peace. That was how he responded. That's Saul at his best. But then we have an even greater example than King Saul, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 2? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When Christ was attacked and insulted, he did not retaliate. Who, when he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't respond to the suffering inflicted on him by threatening those who had done it, but committed himself to him, his God and Father, that judgeth righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ simply committed his whole cause into the hands of his Father, the only one who can judge righteously. Now, certainly, if people are sinfully injuring and harming us, we are entitled to point out the sinfulness of what they're doing, and we're entitled even to let them know that we are offended. And if possible and necessary, we can withdraw from the situation where that abuse is taking place. But the one thing we must not do is burn with anger. We mustn't be kindled with anger. We mustn't be consumed with indignation and a desire for revenge. We must rather follow the example of Saul in chapter 10 and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As Paul puts it very clearly in Romans 12, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Not overcome evil with evil, overcome evil with good. So that's the first thing that we see here. Saul's anger is not self-centered, it's not based on a root of sinful pride. The second thing that we see, I would suggest, is that Saul's anger here is an anger at seeing cruel and inhuman treatment being inflicted on others. It's an anger at seeing cruelty inflicted on others. He hears about this barbaric condition that Nahash has offered to the men of Jabesh, that he will spare them on this one condition, that is allowed to blind the right eye of each one of them. Nahash here is clearly behaving in a way that is calculated quite deliberately to humiliate the people of Jabesh, to inflict this terrible suffering on them so that he can gloat over it. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says this of Nahash: "His delight was in heaping disgrace upon Israel. It was such a thrill for him slowly to turn the screw of humiliation. He was so sure of himself and so enjoyed watching Jabesh Gilead sweat that he consented to their frantic request to allow them to send for help if they could get it. Nahash was having such fun with his game." And then Davis compares the statement once made by Joseph Stalin: "To choose the victim, to prepare the blow with care, to slake an implacable vengeance, and then go to bed. There is nothing sweeter in the world." Nahash behaving very much in that spirit towards the men of Jabesh. So Saul hears of this, and on behalf of the people of Jabesh, he is kindled with this just and righteous anger. Matthew Henry says it was a brave and generous fire that was now kindled in the breast of Saul, and such as became his high station. Now, this kind of anger isn't based on a sense of pride. It springs from a sense of justice, which is quite different. Now, with ourselves, personally, it's really impossible to disentangle the sense of pride from the sense of justice. Our anger is almost inevitably bound to be sinful when it's a case of being angry on our own behalf. But if someone else is being treated badly and harshly, and our pride isn't offended, then the sense of justice really ought to give birth to a righteous and ethical indignation on behalf of the other person. Now, we have to be careful even here, because we can overreact with exaggerated anger, even if it's on behalf of somebody else. Nevertheless, if we have a sense of justice, we ought to feel a proper sense of indignation if we see other people being treated harshly. That kind of anger is surely the sign of moral health in our minds and spirits. Because think about it, if I can see cruelty and not be angry, there must be something wrong with me. It's very destructive of all human relationships when we tolerate cruelty, we tolerate the abuse of others, and we don't get angry about it. God has made each of us his brother's keeper. We are each other's guardians, despite what the cynical Cain wanted to believe. God expects me to be angry on your behalf, and he expects you to be angry on my behalf. And when that does not happen, disaster is perpetrated in the very fabric of human fellowship. There was an example once of a woman who had been abused in childhood by her grandfather. And she grew up, she got married, and one day she told her husband about how her grandfather had abused her. And her husband did not react. He simply shrugged his shoulders and told her to forget about it. And the woman's response was, if only he'd been angry. If only he'd been angry, angry on my behalf. In the Bible, we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ's anger, perhaps most obviously in Mark chapter 3, where Christ is angry at the attitude of the Pharisees, who would have preferred to see a man stay crippled than be healed on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees have this strict ceremonial observance of the Sabbath, which in their minds is more important than human life and well-being. That's inhuman, and Christ expresses anger. It wasn't because they'd insulted the Son of God. It wasn't because they'd attacked him personally. But Christ expresses anger because of this inhuman attitude, which would have left that man maimed and crippled. So I would put it to you that God is calling upon us to undergo a great change of mind and heart with regard to the emotion of anger. I am to give up being filled with a mere selfish anger on behalf of myself, and I am to begin feeling a just and a proper anger on behalf of others when I see them being harmed and abused. Is there perhaps some situation where you ought to be feeling and expressing a just and ethical anger on behalf of somebody else? You are your brother's keeper. And then the third thing that we see here in King Saul's anger is, I would suggest this, that it was also an anger at seeing the name of God dishonored. It was an anger at seeing the name of God dishonored. Nahash says in verse 2 that by putting out the right eye of all the people of Jabesh, he wants to bring disgrace on all Israel. That's his intent. Nahash wanted to humiliate the entire nation of Israel by what he did to the people of Jabesh. And to humiliate Israel, in his mind, was to humiliate the God of Israel. We need to remember that in the ancient world, each nation had its own God, and the victory of one nation over another nation was seen as the victory of one God over the other God. If you remember in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured on the field of battle by the Philistines, that's in chapter 4, what did they do? They took the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon, the temple of their god, as a trophy of victory, spoils of war. It was seen as the triumph of Dagon over the God of Israel. So Nahash is undoubtedly thinking in those terms, the triumph of his God over the God of Israel, as he humiliates Israel by doing this to the people of Jabesh. So I think when the Spirit of God rushes on Saul and kindles his anger, part of that anger is very probably that this cruel pagan king is challenging and attacking the God of Israel by seeking to humiliate God's chosen people. The Old Testament makes it very clear that God has so committed himself and so bound himself to Israel by covenant that any attack on Israel is an attack on him. And so we read in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Israel is the apple of God's eye. That figure of speech is referring to something precious and vulnerable that needs protection. The apple of the eye. Israel is the apple of the eye of God. Or again we read in Isaiah 63:9 concerning Israel and God, in all their afflictions he was afflicted. So we see this unbreakable relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament. So then I think we can say that Saul is kindled to anger because this attack on Israel was also an attack on the God of Israel. The disgrace would not simply be on the nation of Israel, but it would also be on Israel's Lord. God's name and glory and honor and reputation were about to be trampled in the mud by this pagan king Nahash. We find the same kind of anger on behalf of the honor of God expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, John 2:14 following. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Christ, consumed with zeal for the glory of his Father's name and his Father's house, the temple. It is right to feel a sense of anger when we see the name and the honor of God being blasphemed and dragged in the mud. If we see that happen, and it doesn't affect us in the slightest, it doesn't move us or touch us in any way at all, then surely there must be something wrong with our spiritual condition. However, having said that, let me put in a qualification and a caveat. We must by no means think that pagans and unbelievers and false Christians are the only ones who can drag God's name in the mud. We can do it as well, by our behavior. Because we are identified with Christ, our bad behavior brings dishonor on the name of Christ. And we can't then complain if a fellow Christian rebukes us, perhaps with some degree of godly anger. Remember what the prophet Nathan said to King David in rebuking David for his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12:14, "By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." You've so dragged the name of your God in the mud that his enemies have been given occasion to mock and jeer because of what you have done. So let's beware. If we bring the name of Christ into contempt by what we do, then we make ourselves the proper objects of a godly anger by godly people. There is such a thing, biblically, as godly anger. It is the highest and the purest and the most splendid anger in the universe, because it springs out of love for a holy God and zeal for his glory. But it's also the rarest anger in the universe. Even the most spiritually minded believer is still a sinner and still corrupted by self. And alas, it's fatally easy for me to think that I'm feeling godly anger on God's behalf, when what I may really be feeling, for the most part, is self-centered anger, that my beliefs, my spiritual feelings, my traditions have been outraged. We need to keep a very close watch over our hearts in this matter. As Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin." What he means is, in your anger, make sure that you don't sin. So let's try to draw this together then. Remember what Aristotle said. The person who gets angry at the right things, with the right people, in the right way, and at the right time, and for the right length of time, is praiseworthy. Those who do not get angry at things that ought to make them angry are considered foolish, and so are those who do not get angry in the right way, at the right time, or with the right people. We've seen from our passage that mere self-centered anger is wrong because it springs from a root of pride. But on the other hand, it is right to feel and express anger when we see cruel and unjust treatment being inflicted on other people, as Nahash was threatening to do to the men of Jabesh. And there is even such a thing as godly anger, when we see the holy and glorious name of God being dragged in the mud. Well, let's pray that God will indeed teach us the proper place of a good anger in our lives. But let's close with this. How exactly are we to acquire minds and hearts set free from selfish anger so that we may become angry in a generous and a godly way? How is that possible to us? Well, I would draw your attention again to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 concerning Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins, including our sins of anger, in his own body on the tree. He allowed the sinful anger of man to slay him in order that he might slay our sinful anger. And therefore, I must come to the crucified Christ with my angry heart, and by his atoning sacrifice, and by nothing else, I will be healed spiritually. By his stripes, you are healed. Dying to my sin, I will begin to live to righteousness. Every time I become aware of sinful anger, then, I must come again to Christ and be cleansed and renewed afresh. Patience and humility flow from the death of the patient and humble Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So may God give us to experience the sanctifying power of the cross of Christ. Amen.